Scott, I agree with you in what you said about the songs that Joshua was playing before the meeting began. I just sat that back there and listened and singing along. Fortunately, the mic wasn't on, but the songs are just beautiful. I mean, those hymns of the faith, they are amazing. They really speak to the heart and to your soul. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we just thank you again. We thank you for your Holy Spirit. We thank you for these songs that your Spirit inspired individuals to write. Many of them written through intense and deep pain and sorrow. Many at the loss of either loved ones or whatever. But Father, these songs have endured through the ages, and we thank you for them. We pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would speak to our hearts this morning and use these words to encourage. We pray in your name. Amen. I don't know about you, but living in our world seems to be getting more and more difficult as we see our values declining. Things that we thought at one time would never occur, we find them happening right before our eyes, some of them. Moral values that were once widely accepted by most people are now, in some cases, being outright rejected. It seems that we are being pushed back more and more in different ways. The moral majority of the 1980s is no longer the majority, at least in certain respects. You may find yourself struggling to live in a moral abyss that is all around you. The direction our society is moving becomes more and more oppressive and frustrating for most of us. Today I want us to examine this topic to see if there are some things that we can do to minimize the oppression and perhaps to enlighten ourselves, to be encouraged so that we can be strengthened. We're going to begin our study in 2 Peter chapter 2. And I'm going to be reading verses 4 to 9, 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 to 9. But before reading, I might mention that this description is not unique to Lot and his day. As we read through the Old Testament, we see the downward spiral again and again and again. It's just there. In previous messages, I've mentioned several times, you see the book of Judges where it's just, you know, one cycle after another. People forget God. God brings in some enemy nation to oppress them. So they cry out to him. They have their issues. They cry out to him. God raises up a deliverer, and then the deliverer defeats the enemy, and they have rest until they forget God again. You see that during the kings. If you read the kings of Israel, I mean in now the northern kingdom, most of them were all bad kings. But this, the kingdom of Judah, you see a good king and then a bad king and then a good king and then a bad king. And I mean, just the cycle is there. You see it during the early church. And that's one of the reasons why 2 Peter and some of these other epistles are written. You see it repeated throughout the time since Christ was upon the earth. Many of our early settlers came to America for religious freedom. They were tired of all the issues and problems and everything else they had to face. So they came to America. And so this description in 2 Peter is not unique, but that doesn't make it any easier. Living the Christian life in a sinful world is a challenge for anyone. So let's go ahead. I want to read the passage, 2 Peter 2, verses 4 to 9. For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly, and delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed with the filthy conduct of the wicked. And notice in parentheses, for that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. So here we see, and the example I want us to look at particularly this morning is Lot. The example of Lot. In verse 7, we read, and delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed with the filthy conduct of the wicked. Now, if by chance you have a King James version, that was read from the New King James, it states, and delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't hear that word vexed very often today in our world. It means to irritate or annoy, also to trouble or afflict. Okay? To irritate or annoy, to trouble or afflict. So we understand why, you know, the New King James uses the word oppressed. I mean, it is oppressing. I don't know how many of you, if I ask you to raise your hand, probably most of you would raise your hand that, yes, we live in an oppressive world. A world that you just constantly have to struggle with and try to deal with in everyday life. And I'm sure that you're annoyed, you're troubled by the issues that we see in our day. You're frustrated by the battles that you think you shouldn't have to be facing. And I know particularly those of you who are older in years. I mean, some of the stuff that has come up in the last couple years is just out of this world. Like, where did this come from? And so it afflicts us. It's hard to live. You feel like you're being pressed down and you're trying to live. The temptations are brought to us. We don't have to go looking for them. And again, I know I've stated several times, in my growing up years, if you wanted filth, you went to an adult bookstore. Today, it's a click away. And most of you know what I mean by that. Sad to say, I don't see things getting much better. So as you read these verses in 2 Peter, you quickly see that there are those who are judged because of sin, and then there are those who are preserved in the midst of sin. Quickly, the angels, you see that in verse 4. The angels who rebelled against God versus those who obeyed God. And we see the judgment upon those who rebelled. You see Noah Noah, in his day, the wickedness of the world, it was so bad, God decided he was going to destroy it. And we all know how many people were saved? Eight. I have a hard time imagining how a family of eight could live in a world where they, only eight, were preserved. Can you imagine trying to build an ark? God tells you to build the ark, and so you go ahead, and most people are like, why are you building this ark again? You say it's going to rain? What's rain? We don't know what that is. They didn't experience it. Or when Noah tries to get people to help him, and obviously an ark of that size, they would have needed some kind of help. And then trying to get people and, hear people sneering, mocking, everything else. But Noah spent 120 years. That's more than any of us here have lived. Building an ark, facing that opposition, facing that wickedness every single day. And in the end, did they have a single convert? One single person other than their family? None. None. I might mention at VBS this week, when the invitation was given on Friday night, how many received the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior? I saw two hands go up. We had two converts in a week of six meetings. Noah had zero converts in 120 years. It would make you want to feel like, why are we even doing this? Why are we even speaking? Lynn and I assist with the Good News Club, and usually every year we have one or two or more kids accept the Lord. I can't imagine going year after year after year and not having a single one. I've heard of missionaries in different places around the world where they've ministered for many, many, many years before they had their first convert. Well, the people of Sodom and Gomorrah, another example here, and Lot and his family. We see in verses 7 and 8 the extreme opposition that Lot faced. In a few minutes, we're going to go back to Genesis and look at that and see maybe we can get some more information there. But verse 8 is a parenthesis that states just how awful it was for Lot. I want to read it again. For that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. Do you kind of hear or feel the pain, the agony, the frustration, the oppression? I mean, the words is kind of, oh, that must have been horrible. The sin and debauchery was so intense that it was like a torment. I don't know about you, but sometimes that's the way I feel. You look at the world, if you're focused on it too much, like you gotta turn off the TV. You gotta stop looking at the garbage, listening to it. Lot had to listen to their foul language, their evil talk, their gross wickedness, their sins. He saw it acted out again and again. Verse 9, we read, then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations, and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. So here we have it clearly stated. the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation. The question is, do we believe it? Do we act on it when it comes? Are we aware of it? Do you trust the Lord to get you through all the oppression, all the wickedness, everything that surrounds you? I want to take a moment and I want you to think about maybe some times when God delivered you out of temptation. Maybe there was a time when you did something stupid and sinful, or you were about to, and the Holy Spirit came upon you and you clearly knew this was wrong, and because of the Holy Spirit's prompting, you turned away and didn't do it. Sad to say, there's times that we do it anyway, and there's times when the Holy Spirit lets us know. Holy Spirit left David know with his sin with Bathsheba, and he had to face it. And sometimes the Lord brings us face to face with what we've done. The question is, do we believe, do we trust him? Maybe we're stuck in some mess and we're not even sure what in the world, how we're supposed to deal in this situation. Like, what is the answer? And you're confused. You maybe in some cases we're so close to the situation that we have to step back maybe a little bit. But I believe as we call upon God, as we're looking toward him, that he will help us when the temptations come, when the opposition comes, when people do things that we know are not right. And just as God was able to deliver Lot, I believe God is also able to help us to resist the oppression all around us. And you see, and we're going to be looking at the fact that Lot was literally delivered from Satan's destruction by the angels. And this past week in our VBS, we learned that there's a day coming when there's going to be a trumpet sound and a shout, and we will be instantly delivered. Do I hear an amen? Amen. Absolutely. So let's think about this. Let's go back to Genesis, actually chapter 12 is where we first find this, the Lot's name mentioned. If you recall, Lot went with Abram to the promised land. God called Abram out of Ur of the Chaldeans. Lot went with Abram along with Terah, that is his grandfather, Lot's grandfather, and Sarah, Abram's wife. And while they're living there in Haran, Lot's grandfather, Terah, dies. And then Lot is left alone with his uncle, Abram, and Abram's wife, Sarah. We're not told at what point Lot's father passed away. He died before his grandfather did. And again, we're not given information on that. And so we don't know what that meant in Lot's life. What that vacuum, that hole of not having a father, what impact that had on him. But anyway, over time, we find Abram and Lot both become very prosperous to the point that there was not adequate land for them to graze all their flocks and their herds. And in Genesis 13, we find Abram telling Lot that he could choose the land in which he wanted to take his animals and feed, and I'm sure most of you recall that. And you probably recall the fact that Lot chose what? The best land. He looked around and boy, over here the land looked really nice and pleasant for grazing. And so he chose that land. Now, that wasn't necessarily wrong in itself, but many would suggest that Lot should have told Abram, "No, Abram, you're the senior here. You choose the land that you want." But Lot didn't do that. We all make choices. Times in our lives, if we have an opportunity, most likely we're going to choose what we perceive to be the best outcome. The problem came when Lot, it says that Lot pitched his tent as far as Sodom. Now, you know, if it was nothing more than that, that may not be bad. But we find that Sodom was a very wicked place. A very wicked place. It says in Genesis 13:13, "But the men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked and sinful against the Lord." So here we find Sodom is a city of great wickedness. Perhaps in some respects it's kind of like some of our cities. You know, and some of our cities probably are as evil as what we find described here. But Lot should have noticed. He should have paid attention to the fact that there was evil in that city and then stayed away from it. Instead, it appears that he's attracted to it. And we find later that he's literally living in the city. As a matter of fact, when Sodom is attacked by some neighboring kings and the people are captured, Lot was taken with them, with the citizens of Sodom. So as the enemy came in, Lot's right here, and they take him along with everybody else. And so Abram then has to go and he has to rescue his nephew Lot. He risked his own life. The question should be asked, why was Lot living in Sodom knowing it was such a wicked city? And by way of application, I think we have to ask ourselves the same question. You know, have we chosen the easy way? Or one that looks good but has some significant drawbacks that might harm us? I want to give a personal example, and certainly, please, it's not to brag, but to make a point. At our 50th wedding anniversary in December, I mentioned how God led Lynn and me to get our first home, and there were some aspects of it that were almost miraculous. The home was a couple years old, but it was a townhouse, beautiful. I loved it when I first saw it. Lynn was pregnant with our second, so she left me go around looking. Most of the homes that I looked at in our price range were either shacks or, you know, not much more than little tiny cottage. So when I saw this townhome, only a couple years old, I thought, wow, this is beautiful. The only problem was is we weren't living there very long until we began to notice. We noticed the foul language. We noticed the loud music that was not godly. And then we noticed the women sunbathing in the summertime in their skimpy suits. And as our family grew, we realized this probably wasn't the best place to raise our children. And so we went looking. We went looking for some other place. And it took us 8 years till we found a building lot in the mountains of the Catoctin Mountains and found a place there. But anyway, the point I'm making is sometimes we have to make choices to get away from evil. You know, if you're living in an area that there's just wickedness and evil around, where you don't feel safe, you may need to make some sacrifices to find some other place. Maybe it won't be as nice and fancy, but at least where you might feel safer. Now, I realize in today's world with the internet, no place is truly safe. I mean, it really isn't. But your neighborhood is a factor. Where your kids, where you raise your kids, for those of you who have children at home, you have to consider that. You really do. We have to realize and think about the safety and well-being of our children or grandchildren, depending. So that's what we have to do. But anyway, in Lot, he's rescued by Abram in chapter 14. And then we don't hear about him until Genesis 18. And Genesis 18 is when God speaks to Abram and tells him, his wife, that, hey, you're going to have a son. And then after that, he tells the angels that came, told Abram that Sodom and Gomorrah were going to be destroyed. Now, Abram knew that his nephew Lot was living there, so obviously he would have been concerned. And so Abram asked the Lord if the Lord would preserve the city if they could find 50 righteous people. And you know, most of you know the story. Couldn't find 50. Well, they, you know, well, the Lord says, yeah, even if 50 can be found. And Abram keeps whittling him down until all the way down to 10. Now, I don't know this for a fact, but my suspicion is that Abram had kind of counted up. Let's see, there was his daughters that were married and their spouses, and then there were his unmarried daughters. It was his wife. And maybe when he counted them all up, there were 10. I don't know. But in the end, Abram asked if there were 10, and God says, yeah. Could he find 10? No. Lot, okay, they go and warn Lot, and Lot goes to visit his daughters and their spouses. And what does it say, the scriptures? Well, I'm jumping ahead, but, you know, they mock him. They mock him. But anyway, let me go back to where I want to be. You know, they didn't believe their father-in-law. In the end, only Lot's two unmarried daughters are rescued. Apparently, even his married daughters sided with their spouses, with their husbands, and decided not to go with Lot. And that would be a sad thing, you know, when we see our children not believing things like that, the warning. And so they were not preserved either when destruction came. Now, one of the problems that I see in the story is what happens when the angels came to Lot in Sodom to warn Lot of coming judgment. Frankly, to me, it's so gross that I hardly want to speak about it, but it's in the scriptures. In Genesis 19:1, we find Lot sitting in Sodom at the gate. It says, Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them, and he bowed himself with his face toward the ground. And he said, "Hear, my lords, please turn into your servant's house and spend the night, and wash your feet that you may rise early and go on your way." And they said, "No, but we will spend the night in the open square." So here we find Lot is there. The angels come to him, and he invites them. He invites them to come to his house. Notice the wording. You may rise early and go your way. Maybe perhaps as if to mean they didn't need, if they stayed there, they wouldn't need to go into town and find some place where they may be taken advantage of. Or the question could be asked, was Lot trying to prevent them from ever going into the city, knowing the sinfulness that was there? We really don't know Lot's motives. We don't know the why of some of these issues. Why was there? Why he spoke to these angelic beings? Did he know they were angelic beings? We don't know. But when the angels said they would spend the night in the open square, Lot insisted that they say that they stay with him. Now the question could be asked, did the angels say what they said, we're going to stay in the open square, just to see what response they would get from Lot? Obviously, Lot should have known the danger that was imposed there. I mean, look at the wording that was there. He insisted strongly. Those are strong words. He made a feast for them and they ate. But before they went to bed, the men of the city came and surrounded the house with the intent of sexually abusing them. Now, what I don't understand is Lot's next statement in verse 8. He says, "See now, I have two daughters who have not known a man. Please let me bring them out to you, and you may do to them as you wish. Only do nothing to these men, since this is the reason they have come under the shadow of my roof." I cannot comprehend why Lot would have made that statement. Obviously, this had to be the first time something like this happened. Otherwise, he couldn't make the statement they had not known a man. It's just hard to comprehend such a perverted statement for his unmarried daughters. Just, again, I can't comprehend it. All I can do is shake my head and wonder where such perversion could find its origin. And then to make matters worse, in a couple chapters later, we find his daughters making their father drunk so they could have children by him to preserve a posterity after them. Well, I'm not even going to go into that anymore, but by way of application, and I want to spend the rest of our time in that, I see it's not a whole lot anymore, some additional application. In 2 Peter, back to there, which we read earlier, the scripture says, "For that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds." When you think of some of Lot's actions, you wonder, why? How could God call him a righteous man? Speak of righteous deeds. You know, it makes me realize I'm so glad that God is so merciful and compassionate. I'm glad God didn't just kick me out when I committed my first sin after being saved. I'm so glad that my sin is covered under the blood. Now, that doesn't mean that, you know, that we can go out and live as we please. No, 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 no. That's not what meant by that at all. But I am so glad that God is so compassionate and so merciful. Otherwise, none of us would make it to heaven. He is a compassionate and merciful God. He does not see things as we see things. Sometimes we tend to be very judgmental. We see somebody doing this and, oh, how could they do that? And in some cases, rightly so. But there we find that Lot is spoken highly of. While I don't understand Lot's actions back in Genesis, yet here in 2 Peter, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, we read the words, "Righteous Lot," in verse 7, the words righteous man and righteous soul in verse 8. Three times the word righteous is used of speaking of Lot. So I think one lesson there is we have to be careful in how we judge and perhaps condemn others. The truth is that none of us understand all of God's truth. The truth is there are some areas that all of us have some warped thinking in. Now, as we read God's word, as we pay attention to God's word, as we learn of his truth and we apply it, yes, we're going to become more wise and we're going to become more discerning, but none of us have ever reached the mark where we're without sin or that we have everything just right. We all have areas of warped understanding. And often that's just the way we're brought up. This is the way it was done. This is the way my parents handled it, or this is the way it was. But we all see the sinfulness around us. So the question might be is, what are we doing? What are we doing for our family? What are we doing for society around us, for the world at large, for the cause of Christ? Are we spending time in the Word of God so that we learn God's truth and then can apply its truth to our everyday lives? And again, if you're like me, the evil around you does torment you. It frustrates. It's a burden. We can't totally avoid it, no matter how far we might move away from people. And if we isolate ourselves, then are we fulfilling the Great Commission? No. God doesn't want us to flee. He wants us to live in the midst of an ungodly world. Now, that doesn't mean that we're, necessarily going into the heart of wickedness, especially with children that we have. I think that's the time especially. But we cannot bury our heads in the sand and hope that evil goes away. It will not. Like Lot, our righteous souls will be vexed from day to day. We will have to make choices of how we're going to live. And how that is for each one of us is different. How God speaks to my heart to live in this world is different from how God's going to speak to your heart. What God says for you to do will be different from what God calls me to do. Last night I was listening to, I enjoy Saturday, I'm listening to Bill and Gloria Gaither. They have an hour of music from 6 to 7 and then a different group from 7 to 8, and I think it was the group Ernie Haas and Signature Sound that was in the first hour, and I remember clearly that Bill Gaither was saying that he was just weary of all the sin and wickedness, and that led him to write one of his songs. I don't remember what song it was. I wished I'd have caught that, but anyway, he said that, it was so much wickedness and sin in the world that he and Gloria wrote a particular song. Maybe you're not a Gloria, maybe you're not a Bill Gaither, but you do have an area that God has gifted you. What has God gifted you with? What strengths, what abilities? And I might mention, I don't know about you, but every year when I watch VBS, the way everybody just gets in there and works, that is exciting. Everybody just, all of you just getting in and helping out. That is just a beautiful example. A beautiful example of the church, the body working together to accomplish a task. So for all of you, I'm sure that many of you who saw that would give a hearty amen to that, and I'm sure Creston would appreciate me saying that as well. I want to give one more example before closing, and I know time's up. I was reading through the book of Nehemiah some time ago, and I found in Nehemiah chapters 4, 5, and 6, and actually Paul brought this up a couple weeks ago when he was speaking. But in the beginning of chapter 4, we find Sanballat and the others trying to discourage Nehemiah from building the wall. You know, Nehemiah is trying to build the wall, and they do anything and everything to try to discourage them. In chapter 5, they're trying to divide the people, trying to get Nehemiah and the others divided in their work of rebuilding the wall. And then in chapter 6, they're trying to distract and silence them in their work. And two verses I want to read here, Nehemiah 6, verses 8 and 9. And this is Nehemiah's response to them. Then I sent to him saying, no such things as you say are being done, but you invent them in your own heart, for they all were trying to make us afraid, saying their hands will be weakened in the work and it will not be done. Do you hear our society trying to discourage us, trying to divide us, trying to silence us, feeding us with distractions, feeding us with misinformation, feeding us in some cases with outright lies? There are those who will try to do that. We hear it all the time. There are those who will try to frighten you so that you do not take a stand. We saw that with, you know, the early leak of the Roe versus Wade and how different ones went to the Supreme Court justices' homes. You know, I mean, there were just many different ways. But they want to divide us, they want to distract us, they want to frighten us. But I believe as we stand fast, as we stand fast in God's truth, and as we're focused on Him and trying to do what God calls us to do, I believe that we can have the victory. We must fight for a little while until the Lord comes. We must be faithful. We must put on the armor of God. We must be prepared. We must boldly stand against sin and not remain silent. Now, this morning, what I've shared is basically for Christians. I don't know if there's anyone here that has never trusted Jesus as Savior. And maybe what I've shared this morning, you don't agree with at all. Maybe you think I'm just making big noises. But one thing, if you're not saved, if you do not know the Lord Jesus as your Savior, that's what you need to have eternal life. Apart from Him, you will face judgment. Just as we read in 2 Peter, judgment came upon the people who did not believe in Noah's day, the angels in Lot's day. And the same thing will happen to any who reject the Word of God. We heard this week in VBS about the book of life. We find that in the book of Revelation. Whoever's name is not written in the Lamb's book of life will be judged. So if your name's not written in the Lamb's book of life, please see me or some of the others in here. Father, we just thank you. We thank you for the truth of your word. Lord, help us to be faithful. Help us to be faithful in our day. Lord, in an oppressive world, that wants to divide us, that wants to discourage us, that wants to silence us, divide us in everything else. Help us to be strong. Help us to be faithful. Lord, I pray if there's any who does not know you as Lord and Savior, that today would be their day. We pray in your name. Amen.